So all around the world, churches are celebrating this amazing statement that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And you've been hearing that. Some of you have been in church for your whole life. Maybe somebody's a visitor and you've not heard that so often. But it's really quite an amazing thing to try to wrap your head around. We know people die, and that's a sad reality. Everybody we love, everybody we know, even us, are going to die. And that's the common reality. So when somebody out there says, somebody rose from the dead, that is not easy to believe. I never saw anybody rise from the dead. I don't know anybody who's ever seen anybody rise from the dead. And to think that people all around the world on this day are saying, Christ is risen, is kind of a stretch, isn't it? I know there are a lot of people who are not going to a church, and the reason they're not going is because that's just too much. Somebody rose from the dead? Never seen it. Never going to happen. I can't believe it. And that was the thought in Corinth where Paul wrote this letter. If you lived in the first century and you were influenced by the Greek religion, your expectation of death is that your spirit that is in the prison of your body is going to be released when you die. And the last thing you would ever have in your mind is dragging this old body out of the grave. Bodily resurrection was not on the radar of most people in the first century. And yet Paul had the audacity to spend the longest chapter of this book on the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the dead in a uniquely fashioned resurrection body. And as you can see on the handout, I have four questions. The first one, is it really important? Because as you perhaps are familiar with this letter, it has a lot of interesting themes. In fact, this letter of 1 Corinthians was written as kind of a Q&A to the believers in Corinth who were quite young in their Christian faith and who wanted to know how to live in this world. And Paul, their sort of mentor, their spiritual father, responded to them and talked about a lot of important things in this book. He begins by talking about division in the church. Some people said, I'm going to follow Paul. I'm going to follow Peter. I'm going to follow this guy, that guy. Of course, that's never happened in Kalahikiola, so we don't need to think about that. The next thing he talks about is a strange thing, kind of embarrassing, where a man is in a relationship with his father's wife. That's never happened either, so don't even think about that. Then he talks about Christians who are suing each other in court. Why can't they sort out their own problems? Why does the court have to fix it? Then he talks about marriage and divorce and remarriage and children and singleness. And then he talks about the conscience, and he talks about idolatry and food sacrificed to idols. Then he talks about the role of the husband and the role of the wife and the Lord's Supper. And then he talks about spiritual gifts and the body working together as the church. And then he talks about love. The greatest thing is love. And he talks about faith and hope and love. But through all those 14 chapters, he has not yet said anything is of first importance. And now as we open chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you what is of first importance." Nothing, according to Paul, is more important than this. This is the foundation. If you ain't got this, you ain't got nothing. Enjoy that. Take it. So he's saying, this is the foundation. You can't be a Christian. You won't have a church if you don't have what he's going to talk now about. And that is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And on the third day, he raised from the dead. Verse 2, he says, "By this you are saved, if you hold on to this truth." Now, today, we are pretty open-minded, and all kind of religions and philosophies, and nowadays, there's even a phrase a lot of people use, my truth. Well, according to my truth, da-da-da-da. Well, you know, that's one of the blessings of living in America. We lived the last 25 years in communist countries where you couldn't have your truth. So in some ways, I'm happy to be back in America where at least there's the freedom of having your truth. Good on you. But Paul is saying there's something that is not just a subjective feeling, not just a personal opinion, but a word from the living God from heaven that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It is the most foundational thing. And the second question on my little outline there is it true? I mean, it's great to have this amazing idea, but is it true? Well, you notice verse 4, he says he was buried. Very likely he was buried somewhere near where he was crucified. In fact, the Bible says he was put in a brand new tomb owned by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And that's quite interesting because in Roman history, nobody important was ever crucified. If you were a Roman citizen, you would never be crucified. Only the dung of society was crucified. And almost every victim of crucifixion, their body was simply taken and thrown into the garbage pile. Nobody had ever heard of putting a crucified body into a brand new tomb. It had never happened in their history. But 700 years before that cross, Isaiah said that he was assigned a grave with the wicked, two guys next to him on those crosses, and with the rich in his death. And that prophecy of dying with wicked people, thieves, and putting a grave putting the body into the rich man's grave was fulfilled by Jesus. He rose from the dead. And it challenges the thinking of the Greeks. And then Paul acts like sort of a defense attorney in verse 5. He starts listing off witnesses. Peter or Cephas and the 12, the other apostles. And then he throws in this line in verse 6. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, he's sort of challenging the listener. Hey, he spoke to 500 people at one time. He appeared to 500 people at one time, and most of them are still alive. In other words, check it out. In other words, go ask them. See for yourself whether they saw a man who had risen from the dead. And then he includes himself, verse 8, last of all, one untimely born, he appeared also to me, that is Paul himself. Kind of a nasty word, untimely born. Literally, he says, I'm an abortion. I'm an abortion. I'm a stillbirth. I was born in a strange way. My new birth came by being struck down on the road to Damascus and looking up and seeing the glorious risen Jesus who was alive, who appeared to him. And so we see the transformation of Paul. Last of all, there was no more appearance. He didn't show up to Joseph Smith or Muhammad or Joan of Arc. Last of all, he appeared to Paul. And Paul declares this space, time, historical resurrection as a real event in history. It is probably one of the most provable events in all of history. One pastor called this the Rock of Gibraltar of Christian history. And this morning, I hope that you will understand that beyond any doubt, Jesus Christ is alive, as history records and as the church has affirmed for 2,000 years, that tomb is empty. Well, thirdly, what would we lose if there was no resurrection? Well, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we're found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. In other words, instead of sitting here looking at that wonderful ocean and wishing you were relaxing in it, you're wasting your time listening to me. Because if Jesus Christ is not alive, we're singing for nothing. We're praying for nothing. We're spending years of our life in church listening to boring sermons for nothing. Because our life is meaningless if we've built our entire foundation of faith that Jesus Christ is alive, and he's not really alive. In fact, it's laughable to think that we would be making such a huge waste of time and money if Jesus were not alive. Paul could take off his shirt, which I'm not going to do, but he could take off his shirt and show that five times he received 39 lashes on his back because he chose to follow Jesus. All that molten, ugly skin on the back of the Apostle Paul would have been a horrible, needless waste if Jesus Christ were not alive. Everything we think, everything we do is ordered around the reality that Jesus is alive. Every religion has a kind of hope or wish or good feeling. Hey, I hope when I stay maki die dead, something good's going to happen to me. Every religion wants something good to happen. I mean, that's kind of what it's all about, right? But this is a religion where there's an actual guy who was maki die dead and now is alive and testifies of the reality of eternal life. That's why 2 billion people are gathering around the world today saying Christ is risen indeed, because he rose from the dead and everything changes. And so the last question, in fact, one author wrote, if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. That's what it means for the tomb to be empty as of first importance. And then finally, does the resurrection really make any difference? Well, again, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. My friends, the only hope for a sinner like me is that there really is a Savior. And the only way to have a real Savior is that He not only would die for my sin, which is necessary according to the law, but He must rise from the dead for my vindication, for my justification, for my confirmation that, hey, that penalty really is paid. There is no more debt of guilt hanging over my head because Christ took it and paid it in full, and the Father accepted it and rose Him from the dead. And so the confirmation of the resurrection is the assurance of our salvation. He is alive, we are saved. That's exactly what He said in verse 2. By this gospel, in fact, literally what He says in verse 2, it's in the continuous action tense. He says, by this gospel, you are being saved. Not just what you did yesterday, not just what you did today, but even what you'll do tomorrow. The salvation of Jesus Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. He's our author and finisher of our faith. And so this makes all the difference. In the Old Testament, we know that there were rituals of sacrifices, and once a year, they would go into the holy place, that outer court of the temple of God, and then they would dare, only once a year, only the high priest, only after a lot of washing and ceremony, that high priest would dare only one day a year to go in to the most holy place. And in that most holy place, once a year, according to Leviticus 16, he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of himself and his family, and indeed for the whole nation. And he had an ornate dress on that was described in the Old Testament. And one of the unique things about the robe that the high priest would wear entering into that very sacred spot is that on the bottom of his robe were bells, little bells. And so as he would go into the curtain and beyond the curtain where nobody else is going with him, he's going by himself in there. But as he went in, those bells would be ringing, and people would be listening outside, and as long as they would hear those little bells ringing, it's all good, because he was going with their sin, and he was entering into the presence of a holy God who could not tolerate sin, but he was going bearing a sacrifice that was covering over their sin. And he was going to offer that sacrifice up to God so that our sin might be forgiven. And as long as those bells were ringing, people were smiling and saying, it's all good. He's going to take our sacrifice. He's going to remove our sins. He's going to accept us into his presence as forgiven. And when the guy would finally come out, bells and all, there would be a hallelujah. Thank you, God. Our sins are forgiven. Well, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died a horrible death, they placed his body into a tomb. And the disciples listened for 3 days. And there were no bells ringing. There was no bells ringing. There was no confidence in forgiveness. There was no assurance of salvation. But on Easter morning, the bell started ringing because the salvation of God had been fully accomplished. The Father received the sacrifice. The believer is now forgiven because Christ, our high priest, went into the holy place of the cross itself and offered not bulls and goats, but his very blood as a once for all sacrifice for sin. And that's why Easter was on day one and is until he comes again, a day of joy, a day of rejoicing. That's why we should eat several donuts today, because this is resurrection day. This is celebration day. The bells are ringing. Salvation is finished. Christ is alive. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. We need you. We have no hope in ourselves, but we have every hope in you. And so we thank you that our faith is not built on myth or legend or good wishes, but that there is on the other side of this earth an empty tomb this morning, a tomb you occupied for 3 days, but from which you emerged in glory, never to die again. And so we love you and we thank you that you have loved us with such a saving, wonderful love. And we ask you to keep us strong in this faith, that we might walk with you all of our lives, that the bells and the joy and the hope of your salvation would keep us going moment by moment until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.